Praise the Lord that we have been brought here again to another time. Lord's service, Lord's day, Lord's people, Lord's word, to become more like our Lord. What a joy it is to be here together again. Jonathanson, could I use your Bible, please? Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 12. In summary, as we turn the corner into Romans chapter 13 and begin to look at how we, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good as citizens of a nation. And we'll look back through Romans chapter 12 as we review this chapter. What are the bookends of Romans chapter 12? As I looked at this, it seemed to me that the bookends of Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, we see, by the mercies of God. We've talked about that. That as Christians, the foundation of our life must be based upon the knowledge that God has sovereignly bestowed His grace upon us. He has given us His mercy. We can never earn it. We can only earn the opposite. And so, the first bookend in Romans chapter 12 takes us deep into the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is His mercy and His grace that saves us from our sins. It is His sovereign initiative. It is His fatherly care bestowed upon us, His undeserving children, that is the foundation of the gospel. By the mercies of God. And what's the final bookend? Overcome evil with good. And that's the summary. That's the motto summary of Romans chapter 12. By the mercies of God, overcome evil with good. So as we do a broad flyover review of Romans chapter 12 and look through each of the sermons briefly that have been given in this chapter, I want you to remember the motto statement of each verse, the shining light that looks into each verse. By the mercies of God, overcome evil with good. And then, carrying that same idea forward into chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we will see how the Lord God instructs us there, by the mercies of God, to overcome evil with good as citizens of the nation. How do we, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good, practically, as citizens of a nation? Matthew Henry, on verse 21, gives us this commentary. With the good of patience and forbearance, nay, and of kindness and beneficence to those that wrong you, learn to defeat their ill designs against you, and either to change them, or at least to preserve your own peace. He that hath this rule over his spirit is better than the mighty. And so, when we learn from God's word how to live by the mercies of God, simultaneously we are conquering the forces of darkness. The love that He pours into our hearts that flows in us and through us is a conquering love. It is not a force that remains within and only conquers the evil within us, but it is a force that flows through us as well and is used by God to conquer the evil around us as well. So, with that in mind, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good. Let's take a look at chapter 12. You know, when we hear these words, we have to remember that we are in a war. Life is not a playground. Life is a battleground. We are constantly at war. At this very moment, my sinful flesh, your sinful flesh, desires to ignore every piece of truth that we're coming into contact with. Twist it, suppress it, push it out of sight. Not to mention the lust of the flesh and the evil institutions of darkness that have been set up in the earth against the cause of Christ. There are enemies everywhere. Evil abounds. And you and I are called to war against evil. Properly, by the mercies of God, We are to overcome evil with good. And it is a constant warfare. There are no timeouts. Even in real warfare, the winter would come around and there would be a brief reprieve from fighting. Not so in Christian warfare. There is no reprieve. There is no moment where you can call time out against evil. There's no luxury moments where we can say, oh, this is my time. We all remember that silly scene in the movie where the guy was in front of the movie. I got me time. Well, there's no such thing in Christianity, right? There's no such thing as me time. It's all Christ time. It's all Christ's kingdom. It's all His kingdom through us advancing, destroying the evil within us more and more each day and around us. This must be our militant attitude as Christians. If you do not have a militant attitude as a Christian, then you don't understand why Christ saved you. He didn't just save you so you could be happy on the inside. He did save you to be happy and to be blessed on the inside. But that happiness should be the source of the force of militant battle against the forces of evil that are robbing those others in humanity of happiness in Christ. So that is what we are all about as Christians, to extend the reign of Christ so that others may know the Prince of Peace, so that others may know deliverance from oppression within and without. So with that in mind, what did we look at in verse 1? Verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I want to thank Chris Jenkins for the summaries that he put together for us of the sermons. They're very helpful to me today in preparing for the sermon today. The sermon you may recall in verse 1 was knife and fire. Remember when we talked about that? By the mercies of God, we want to overcome evil with good. The Old Covenant tabernacle and temple sacrifice system were shadows of things to come. The principles at work in the past are also at work today in the church. In fact, they're at work right now in our worship. As the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we now, as individuals, serve as a temple. Remember, you and I are now temples. The sacrifices that used to take place outwardly with animals now are taking place within us here corporately together. Remember that? Three of the sacrifices we find in the Old Testament, the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering, and that these Old Covenant principles correlate to worship practices that we observe when we worship together now as a church body in the covenant renewal worship service. And these practices now together are repentance, consecration, and communion. There's death to our flesh that occurs over and over again when we come together and we offer ourselves to God in this fashion. There's the chopping up. That's what's happening right now. The Word of God, we just read it together, chops us up. And God puts us back together again and makes us better than we were before. And then at that time we come into even deeper and more meaningful and fuller communion with our God through the bread and the wine. With each Lord's Day service, advancing in that consecration together. We're called on in Scripture to take up the work of a priest and to continue the practice of daily sacrifices by taking up our cross, dying to ourselves, and following Christ daily. The Old Testament sacrificial system is not to be reinstituted physically with rebuilding a temple and sacrificing animals. But the principles which underlie the Old Testament sacrificial system persist to this day and are necessary if we are going to live out the call to, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good. When we are here together in our worship, we need to understand these principles, that God is doing this in us as we draw near to Him. What happens next in verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember that sermon was entitled Renovation, Metamorphosis, and vision. God's way, God has a design for how He matures us and how He grows His people. And He shows forth this process of internal to external metamorphosis. That's how God works. God works from the inside out. Thus, we are motivated by love for God. That's how we're changed. And this fuels us into the daily action of renovating our minds in the Word of God. So by the mercies of God, let us overcome evil with good through daily soaking our minds in the Word of God. What happens if we do this? We will be given noble judgments in the earth as His representatives. This is what we're taught here through this process of metamorphosis. It'll be an inside-out transformation, making us more and more like Christ each day. And thus, the ability to discern and test the very will of God in the earth. That we'll be able to lead as we're called to lead in our families, in our relationships, in the church, in the civil sphere, in every realm of life. And we spoke about the opposite approach to this. This is the satanic and fleshly and worldly, external to internal behavioralism, environmentalism. It's based on coercion. It's based on fear. And we know that as Christians, God has delivered us from all fear except the fear of God. And now, as His children, under His care, we can be motivated by love and reverence for Him and not depend upon fear and external coercion to change us. Next, in verse 3, we looked at the idea of pride. And it's remember we talked about how as a church, the very first thing. So now Paul's given us instructions on worship in verses 1 and 2, in consecrating ourselves together to Him in worship. And we are to do this together for His glory every Lord's Day. And when we do this through His Word, we'll be transformed, we'll be changed, we'll be able to know His truth and apply it in real life. But then, wait a minute, what's the biggest danger in our midst? Verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Pride will destroy you personally. Pride will destroy us in our friendships and in our relationships. Pride will destroy our church. Pride will destroy the work of God in your life. If you and I refuse to submit to the Word together, if we refuse to humble ourselves, if we refuse to take an accurate inventory of who we really are in light of God's Word, then we will be prideful. And that will come between us, and it will make the assembly rip apart and go away, or turn it into a superficial hobnobbing club that never does anything important. Satan refused to accept the position God gave to him. Satan rebelled against God's sovereign design for him and sought to break out and to promote himself above God. And then the nasty serpent infected mankind with this same rebellion, the filth of pride, which is the heart of all sin towards God. All sin towards God, the heart of it all, is pride. Today's text warns us against pride, the text that we looked at that time in verse 3, which will destroy the maturation and influence and health of the local assembly. Each one of us individually must simply submit to the role that God gives to us in this life and spend all of our energy and resources to best serve Him. And this leads in to the next set of ideas presented to us. We as a people are given instruction how to work together. And step one to achieving that is to give up your pride and just say, "Lord, what spot have you given me here in this assembly? What spot have you given me here in my family?" Because pride is always going to want to break out of the spot that God has given to us. It's always going to want to elevate itself above the spot that God has given to it. Verse 4 and 5 tells us that we are the body of Christ. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So how is it that by the mercies of God do we overcome evil with good. How is it that we do that in this text? Is remembering that we are members one of another. We are members one of another. God has designed for the many in the local assembly to function together just like the human body functions together. And this unity and diversity creates a synergistic effort where fruitfulness multiplies in a geometric fashion. Remember we talked about 1 + 1 is more than 2 when we work together in the church? God gives us the amazing miracle of the human body as the metaphor to teach us about this miraculous synergy present in a local assembly that is really under the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you ever meet a doctor that says they understand everything about the human body, then find a different doctor. There's no way that we will ever, ever understand every single little detail about the human body. With each new door that we open, there's 20 new doors that are closed that we discover there behind that. And the same is true for the mystery of how we are made one body in the local assembly. When the Holy Spirit is at work, the Holy Spirit blends us together. Y'all, listen, Dave Willard, we are not the shepherds of this assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of this assembly, and He leads us through His Spirit. Yes, He's made us His under-shepherds, but we are just human. The Lord Jesus Christ is divine and sees all ends, and by His Spirit, He is mixing us together and giving this local assembly exactly the strengths and the weaknesses, the challenges and the triumphs that we need together as a local assembly. Every challenge we have faced, every triumph we have achieved, every difficulty we've seen, every joy, every weeping, every good, every bad, every bit of it has been brought to us by our shepherd to show us His sheep how to best feed on Him and His word together as one body. And with this in mind, the apostle then takes us on to teach us about delightful sovereign gifts. Verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. These gifts are given by God sovereignly. Receive the gifts that He has given to you. Receive them as His sovereign design for you and for our assembly. So each one of us, by the mercies of God, to overcome evil with good, must be asking ourselves, what are my gifts, Lord? What have You given to me? The body of Christ fits together to perform the work of the church. It wouldn't make any sense for the foot to act like an eye. It wouldn't make any sense for the hand to act like an ear. We should rejoice in the diversity of gifts that God gives to us. And we need to rejoice in the gifts of others. And the ear should never look down on the foot. And the nose should never look down on the liver. We need to rejoice in our own gifts and in the gifts of others. And try to understand what our gifts are and how we're to use them to glorify Christ. And how we are to fit together with one another in this process. Humbly, sober-minded, being aware of our own weaknesses and not being afraid to admit our own failures and our own weaknesses as we learn to bear with one another, working together. Because, you know, listen, there's no friction if we're not working together, right? Like I said before, if we're going to be a body together, that means we have a function. What is the function of this body? We've just talked about it. To overcome evil with good. That is the, if you want to put a motto over this body that is the church in the earth, overcome evil with good. We must not be prideful and envious of the gifts of others, or even also we must not be falsely humble and not receiving the gifts that God gives to us. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I no, that's just not me. You see, we want to have an accurate view of who we really are, and we can help one another with this. In this fashion, by the mercies of God, we overcome evil with good. And then you recall, starting in verse 9, we looked at this tree of genuine love. In verse 9, we heard the words, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Will you be fierce in your hatred of evil? And will you be loyal in clinging to that which is good? Sincere love is without dissimulation. Remember, no masks, no hypocrisy, no unrighteous motives in our midst. Everything motivated by Christ's glory, His name lifted high. And as we move ahead in that fashion, we will know genuine love, which is first of all described. Remember, the first fruit described, fierce and loyal. Next, in verse 10, we saw the idea of affection and honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This genuine love that comes only from God in the hearts of believers, it will overflow in our midst as an expression of tenderness and warmth. Remember the words that were there. It combines familial affection and brotherly affection together into one. And we will honor one another. We will look for ways to go ahead of each other in outdoing one another with honor. The homes and churches and communities that are filled with people like this, they will overcome evil with good. They will be these sweet, sweet places of joy, unassailable joy, smiles, gladness, honor, and a genuine heart-level benevolence towards one another that overflows in our midst and conquers evil. Verse 11, we see another hindrance that can get in our way. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. We must not only watch out for laziness, for pride, but we must also watch out for laziness. How often do you feel that urge to just take a minute to yourself and just kick your feet up and not really give any thought to anything, turn your brain off? Does anybody know what the word amuse means? It means not think, right? So Christians, we don't engage in amusement. We're never allowed to turn our minds off. So watch out for slothfulness. Watch out for that. So that there's a zeal present in you that understands that every moment passes and is then gone. And that life is like a vapor. And it's here and it's gone. And there will come a time when each one of us look back on every idle word and every idle moment with regret. So let's look ahead now and commit to, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good through a zealous fervency of spirit that keeps us moving ahead all the time. Verse 12, hope, patience, and prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. This fruit of genuine love is worked into the elect by God in order to give us this hope that cannot be taken away, a steadfastness and a joyfulness that will be present no matter what the external situation of life is. This is a conquering attitude present in the hearts of Christians that is hopeful and joyful and steadfast no matter what. We are living through the union of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have through the Holy Spirit's work in us. We're living through that union with Him. This will be true of us. And we will be constantly in prayer as a result of it. And these will be conquering prayers. These will be hopeful prayers. Even when we're sad, even when we're despairing, these prayers will be prayers that are hopeful and joyful and steadfast. Remember, through such an attitude, this is how we, by the mercies of God, overcome evil with good. These things that God gives to us, these gifts that He gives to us, are from Him and they are for us. But they're not just for us. They are to be poured out through us to the end of overcoming evil with good. Verse 13, we rejoice in communion and love of strangers, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. We are to be known by our love. This communion that we have, this body of Christ, is a communion of believers that share things in common. Even our burdens. Remember, we talked about the koinonia fellowship. So that when one member is hurt, the body shares the blow. When a brother is suffering, we should feel their pain, and likewise we should rejoice in the blessings of others. We show this love even to strangers through pursuing hospitality. We should be always prepared to care for and minister to whomever the Lord may send. When we understand this calling to hospitality, we understand the way that we prepare ahead of time for providence. We prepare ahead of time for an angel to show up in our midst. We see examples of this with Abraham's kindness towards the angel of the Lord and in Lot's similar treatment to angels who came to Sodom. And in both cases, they didn't even know they were entertaining angels. And Jesus also says that whatever we do to the least of these, we do unto him as well. And to be hospitable requires intentional preparation and sacrifice. By doing this, we give our lives up for one another. And Christ came and did this for us, did he not? Did he not pursue strangers when he came and made himself the Savior to deliver us from our sins? We must remember these things and ask ourselves practically, what are we doing by the mercies of God to overcome evil through koinonia fellowship with one another, bearing one another's burdens, and through pursuing hospitality, not only with one another, but with other Christians, and even with those who may be outside the faith. The next fruit of genuine love that God shows to us here in this text, that by the mercies of God flow through us to overcome evil with good, is enemy love and how we bless persecutors. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. And don't forget that Paul was writing this to the church at Rome and the persecution that they would soon face and that was probably already threatening over them and perhaps had even been experienced by many of them. Perhaps the greatest practical challenge in life is to love our enemies. We do this by choosing to bless them with acts of kindness and by choosing not to curse them. And when we do this, we overcome them with good. Of course, again, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died for us as people while we were yet his enemies, we're told in Romans chapter 5. Do not seek to overcome evil with evil. This is going to be the constant temptation of our flesh, and it never works. It doesn't work. It just makes things worse and makes you more liable to God's judgment now and in the future. Those who give in to the flesh on a regular basis must ask themselves, am I a Christian? Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're regularly attacking others, if we're regularly returning evil for evil, beware. In verse 15, we learned about empathy. Listen to these words. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is an impossible calling. There is no way we can do this, just like every other fruit we've discussed. But when we do it, we overcome evil with good. What ways can we ask the Lord to work these things into us so that we can feel the pain of others and feel the joy of others? Verse 16, we see like-mindedness, lowliness, and humility as another way that we overcome evil with good. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. This is an amazing gift that God gives to us, his people, when we are made of one mind. It says live in harmony with one another. But what the actual meaning is, as we discussed before, is that we will be of one mind. God will help us to understand one another so well that we will be able to have the mind of Christ. That's ultimately what it means to be of one mind, is to operate according to the desires and the wishes of the mind of Christ. When we have this, we will be lowly. We will not be ashamed to associate with those who are of low estate, as the text says. We will not be ashamed to interact with anyone, whether in the church or outside of the church, all for the sake of Christ's kingdom. we will be like our Savior, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being found in likeness as a human, as a man. This humility is a conquering humility. We read that those who humble themselves will be exalted. How do we overcome evil? Humility is an example. So as God works this in us, we need to understand that we are not giving up. We're not rolling over and making ourselves doormats. That is not what this is all about. We understand that this meekness that God gives to us and through us, what are we told in the Beatitude about meekness? What do they inherit? What do they inherit? Fear. And that is what we need to hear from Romans chapter 12. By the mercies of God, we will overcome evil with good. And this meekness that He works into us is conquering. Verses 17 and 18, we looked at being thoughtful and peaceable. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We talked about this word, irenic, where we have a peaceable nature. We are to seek peace, even as much as we can, even with our enemies. The instruction in these verses teaches us how we are to interact with one another as Christians and how to interact with society at large. And so, as we went through Romans chapter 12, we've been instructed in how we are to interact with one another as Christians, and also how we are to interact with those who are outside the church as well. Those who may be mistreating us, or maybe not mistreating us. And the idea here is that we are to give thought, to do what is excellent, what is honorable in the sight of all. We need to think ahead and have a forethought in our behavior, in our actions, that really understands that God has made the world our judge. It's an important principle that we saw in Romans chapter 12, that God has made the world, in one regard, our judge. That idea that the law of God is written on the hearts of all men is related to this, that we must give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, even those who are outside of the church. In this way, we must be peaceable as much as we can, as much as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men. And then verses 19 and 20, trusting our Father's judgment. How do we overcome evil with good when we've been mistreated? What are we to do in situations where our enemies come against us? How do we overcome them? How do we overcome evil with good in this situation? By trusting our Father's judgment and giving place to His vengeance. What are we to do? What are we to think when we have been mistreated? First and foremost, friends and family, people of God, we must remember that vengeance belongs to God. It does not belong to any individual. It belongs to God. We are sinners ourselves, and we are guilty of injustice ourselves. So we must be very humble in our attitude towards those who have carried out injustices. But the good news is, we do not ignore injustice. We call it what it is. We are called to respond to injustice by calling it what it is. Standing up, holding firm in our place, getting the other cheek when we are slapped. We do not flee, nor do we attack. We stand in our place and we call it what it is. And we leave room for God's vengeance. And now moving into Romans chapter 13, we see that God does appoint duly established civil magistrates to be His appointed agents of His vengeance in the earth. So while we as individuals are told to give way to vengeance, to God's vengeance in our individual dealings, we now come to the spot where God describes to us that institution in the earth which has been made His agency of vengeance in the earth. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 must also be heard under the umbrella phrase, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the overall outline of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7? First of all, the Christian's duty as a citizen towards their political institutions and toward their political leaders, which are two separate things. We are instructed how we are to think and what our duty is as Christians toward the political institutions and the political leaders that God has placed over us. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection. So we see that the Christian's duty, the default setting for Christians towards their civil magistrate, is to be known as those who gladly, the default setting is put themselves in subjection under their civil leaders and their civil institutions. In fact, this is so important that in verses 2 and verses 5, we see the dangerous outcomes of failing to do this. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In verse 5, it says not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. If you don't follow this instruction as a Christian, you will find yourself under judgment, under God's wrath, and your conscience will bother you. You will be heavy under conviction from God if you have a rebellious attitude toward the civil magistrate or towards the individuals who've been placed in those positions. Next, we will look at the source of the authority of the institution of civil government. From whence does it get its authority? Again, verse 1 and verse 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. What is the source of the authority of the institution of the civil government? It is instituted and appointed and set in place by God Himself according to His sovereign design. Thus, by inference, the standard which is to govern the governors is the law of God. God has appointed this institution. It is an institution put in place by Him. And therefore, those that are brought into those positions God has created, they are His ministers, we are told later. And they must only govern according to the law of their king. They must look to their king with the same attitude that you and I are called to look to them. It must be only His standard that is their standard. What is the next thing we will look at? This text teaches us is the normative responsibility of civil rulers. This text is not primarily descriptive. It is descriptive, but it is not primarily descriptive. It is a normative text where the Apostle Paul teaches us how the civil magistrate is supposed to be. How is he supposed to act? Verses 3 and 4, we're told. Rulers are not a terror to conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we see that the instruction given here is that this institution is filled with ministers who are called to submit themselves to the purpose of this institution, which is to be the avenger of God's wrath. They bear the sword in order to punish lawbreakers and to reward lawkeepers. Next, we see in verse 4 the relationship between the political body and the ecclesiastical body. The relationship between the king and the church. What is the job of the civil magistrate? What is his responsibility to the church? Verse 4 says it very simply, he is God's servant for your good. For whose good? Who is Paul writing to? the church at Rome, the civil magistrate, has a duty to be the nursing father to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look, as we go through this section, at the wonderful standards that God has given us, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and read through chapter 23, and we will see all the wisdom that God gave the Westminster Divines in helping us understand not only what our duty is as individuals towards the civil magistrate, but also what the duty of the civil magistrate is towards God, and the duty of the civil magistrate towards individuals, and the duty of the civil magistrate towards the church to be its nursing father, we are told in the Westminster Confession. And then in verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul gives some practical examples of how we are to be in subjection to the civil magistrate. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And we see from this instruction here that even a pagan system like the Roman Empire, which set up the emperor as God to be worshipped, they were told to pay their taxes to that institution. Because we understand that God Himself ordained the institution. And as much as it lieth with us, we live at peace with all men. And so therefore, we honor the institution by obeying the rules that are given to us that do not require us to disobey God, as we have read in Acts chapter 5 today. And that brings us to our last point that we will discuss, which is always where the difficulties arise in understanding these principles. How are we Christian citizens to obey political institutions and political leaders when these leaders have acted the part of a tyrant? What is our duty? How do we overcome evil with good in that situation? And there's different ways that leaders can act the part of tyrants. They can refuse to protect the church, or they can refuse to punish evil. We see this in various ways. On the one side, they enact unlawful statutes that punish the righteous. And on another way that they are tyrants is they refuse to enact the requirements of God's law. So they make all kinds of laws that step outside their jurisdiction and end up punishing the righteous. And on the other hand, they ignore the very heart and soul of what they're called to do as civil magistrates. The millions of innocent, well, maybe that's not the right word. Certainly, the millions of babies in the womb that the civil magistrate has refused to protect in our world today is an example of how our civil magistrate has acted the part of a tyrant. And we can see so many other examples of laws that they have made that burden and tear down the Christian family and act the part of not the nursing father, but the tyrant. And so what is our calling as Christian citizens? How do we overcome this evil with good? And we'll talk about that as we go along. We will look at the ways that God has ordained for us to implement a remnant strategy. And that's a part of what we'll talk about. There is a way that God has instructed us to overcome evil with good when it comes to our civil magistrate. And we'll look at that. And we'll learn. And finally, that leads into, not only do we have a duty to submit to the civil magistrate, but we have a duty as citizens to press the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in politics. The Apostle Paul gives us in the book of Romans here in chapter 12 and 13 what the balance is supposed to be. You know, in today's world, if you talk about pressing the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in politics, you will often be called unbalanced. And perhaps some are. But we can say this for sure. To press the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in politics is simply biblical. It's right here in Romans 13 what they are supposed to be doing. And you and I are not being faithful citizens if we don't devote ourselves to this end. We must not be silent. We may not be silent and still be faithful to Christ. You and I are commanded to be involved in the establishment of a Christian government in our nation. That is another duty that you and I have. And we'll look at ways that we can do this. We'll talk about these things over time. We cannot ignore it. We cannot use violence to attack it. We use good to overcome evil. And we'll talk about what that means more as time goes on. Well, praise the Lord for His mercies to us, and that He gives us His ethics, and that His ethics are conquering ethics. They are pure righteousness, and wherever the light shines, the darkness is gone. And that if you and I will submit ourselves to His righteousness, that He will make us more than conquerors in the earth. And that we will personally, in our families and in this church, we will participate in overcoming evil with good. You and I will leave a mark of brightness through our lives. This church will leave a beacon of victory in this region if we devote ourselves to these things. So, let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we just rejoice again that You have chosen to rescue us from our sins and to make us Your beloved children and to restore us to the capacity to be Your prophets, priests, and kings, to be Your representatives here in the earth, and to rise up and shine forth Your light in every place within us and around us, and to proclaim Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and He alone is Lord of Lords, and His truth alone is the standard for all of our lives, and that by Your Spirit You promised to lead us into Your truth and to make us able to love Your ways and to live Your ways in every realm of life. Oh God, awaken us from our sleep, I pray, oh God. Not only those of us here in this assembly who need to be awakened, but throughout this land, oh God, we ask You to awaken Your people to the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of life and what it means to submit to making disciples of the nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.